Amen. If you would, please remain standing for a moment and take your Bible, if you've got it. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. And the words to which I would call your attention are to be found in verses 18 to 20 of the first chapter of 1 Timothy. These are the words of God. Let's give attention to them now. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. The law of the Lord is perfect. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we come before you this morning with fear and trembling, acknowledging, O Lord, that your word is living and powerful. And it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and of marrow. And we desperately need the work of your Spirit in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would convince us of the truth of these words, help us to flesh them out in our own lives. And Lord, where we are cowardly and lack courage, we pray that you would give it to us. Father, where we are fearful and anxious, we pray that you would give us peace and help us to be the faithful church of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name and for the sake of his glory. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I was had an opportunity to sit down and watch a little TV, and so I turned on, was scrolling through, and noticed that a particular John Wayne movie was on called The Cowboys, and if you've watched The Cowboys, it's one of the best. And the whole plot is that John Wayne has got a herd of cattle that he's got to drive, but there's a problem. All the men have left town, and they have gone in search of gold, and so you've got the only thing that's left in the town are women and children. And so you have these young boys that come to John Wayne, and they say, hey, we want to go on the cattle drive, and he decides to let them. And so there's the whole movie, as I was reflecting on it afterward, is actually fantastic. Because the whole point of this movie is that John Wayne takes these boys and they become men. And so the whole point of the movie, I think, you can disagree, write it on IMDb, whatever you want. But the whole point of this movie is that these boys, to become men, they have to experience certain things. They have to go through certain things. They have to endure certain things. And at the end of it, they're not boys. They're not cowboys. They're cow men, as it were. Some of the lessons that these boys had to learn, they had to learn to work. They learned the value of family over the course of this mission. John Wayne, their fathers have fled. John Wayne becomes their father. And they learned the value of a family and of fatherhood. They learned the equality of mankind. One of the main characters is they have a black man who's the cook. And they learned to respect him. They refer to him as an equal. They respect and honor him. They learned the equality of mankind. They learned the cost of moral failure and the temptations that they have to resist. They experienced death. John Wayne's character dies. Spoiler alert, it's been out a long time, so if you haven't seen it, that's your fault. John Wayne dies, and so they experience death. And then at the end of it is the last lesson, as it were, perhaps, is they have to fight. They have to go to war. They have to learn to fight. And this is a critical lesson especially for young boys, for young men. We tell our boys, don't we, don't fight, don't fight, don't fight. And that's right, but there is a time to fight. The central thesis, as it were, the main idea of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20 is this phrase, by them you may wage the good warfare or fight the good fight. Timothy has to fight. He must fight. He must do it well. Fighting is mandatory for Timothy. If he will be a faithful shepherd in the church of Jesus Christ, he has to fight. He can't run from the war. One of my favorite quotes, I guess, from Lord of the Rings is this moment where the war is sort of bubbling up, and one of the kings says, we would not risk causing a war. And the other king says to him, war is upon you whether you would risk it or not. And the same is true for us as the Church of Jesus Christ. We're in the midst of a war. And it is a war with eternal consequences. It is the most important war that there is. And God has appointed fighters. And the main fighters are the elders and ministers in the Church of Jesus Christ. So for Timothy, think about this. If he ever finds himself not fighting, he's being unfaithful to his calling. Great Presbyterian of the past, J.G. Machen, once said, in the sphere of religion, as in other spheres, the things about which men are agreed are apt to be the things that are least worth holding. These are the things you talk about on the golf course or over lunch. The really important things are the things about which men will fight. Your mama, for instance. And what Paul teaches Timothy, and he teaches us in this passage of Scripture, is this, that Christ calls the elders of his church to fight manfully, faithfully, and carefully for the advancement of his kingdom and the destruction of Satan's. Christ calls the elders of his church to fight like men, faithfully and carefully for the advancement of his kingdom and the destruction of Satan's. Think about this. Paul opened this letter and he appeals to Timothy to fulfill all the aspects of his ministry. He can't shirk any of them. He can't put any of them off. He has to command certain men not to teach any other doctrine. That's his job. Then Paul outlines the difference between the ministry of the law, which restrains wickedness in the church and in culture, and the ministry of the gospel. The gospel alone has the power to transform. Both have to be preached, but you have to do so understanding what each does. For the transformation of a man's life, he needs the gospel. For the restraint of wickedness, we have to preach the law. Paul now reminds Timothy that he has been exhorted to fight the good fight. And I think all of this is sort of the preface to the letter, like we're getting into the meat of it in chapter 2. And Paul reminds Timothy, you have been exhorted to fight the good fight. Don't write me another letter telling me how you're ready to leave Ephesus. You signed up for this. When you raised your hand and you said, I'm called to be an elder, you signed up. With this reminder, Paul reviews how this exhortation was given, the conditions Timothy has to maintain so that his call to fight is a good one, and then the final verse is a warning about failing to fight properly. First of all, Christ calls his elders to fight manfully. He calls them to fight like men. Notice what we read in verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. What is the charge? Well, he states it at the end of the sentence, that you may wage the good warfare. Remember that fighting, warfare, has been ordained from the very beginning. After Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, God came to him and he pronounced curses, a curse upon the serpent, a curse upon the woman, and the curse upon Adam. And the curse upon the serpent, God said, this was what we call the first gospel. He said to Satan, if you take them to be the same, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. So you see, at the very foundation, at the very outset of redemptive history, God said, there will be blood. There will be war. There will be war between the sons of God and the sons of the devil. This is inescapable. It's inescapable because it's sovereignly maintained. God doesn't say there will be or there might be. He said, I will put it there. I will put it. So that we're always reminded that Satan is our great enemy, not our friend. This is the ancient fight that we are still engaged in to this day. There are two kingdoms at war. And you think about all the wars going on around the world right now, the Palestinians and the Israelis. You think of Ukraine and Russia. And then when one ends, another one is breaking out. You think about on the continent of Africa, the war between Muslims and Christians. But this is the ancient fight. This is the root of all fighting. In the ancient war, to advance the kingdom of Christ and destroy Satan's kingdom. Think about this. As we walk through the patriarchs, Abraham went to war to rescue Lot. Moses, under whose administration the church and the state are separated. Moses was a warrior leading the people out of Egypt. Phinehas is one who comes along and wages war. Joshua was a warrior. Gideon, Samson, David, Elijah, all of these men went to war to fight for God's kingdom and to destroy Satan's. The Exodus from Egypt is a preview for us of the certain defeat of dark powers and the deliverance of God's people. So you see, this is why we would say, look, why Paul would say, you have to wage the good warfare. You have to fight the good fight. Why can he say that? He's not telling Timothy. He's not saying, go out and poke your friend in the eye so that you guys can get sideways in the alley. What Paul's saying to Timothy is there's war out there. And you're the warrior. Do you understand that? If God has appointed the church of Jesus Christ as the salt and the light of the world, that is, there's no replacement. If the church, if you and I are not functioning as salt and light in Pike County, there is no salt and there is no light. And so Paul is saying, you have to go out and do this. This is your calling, especially as an elder in the church, to fight the good fight. And I think, you know, one of the things that as elders we have to be aware of is where the fight is. What are men fighting over? Where is Satan at work in our community? And we go there. Whether it's a certain philosophy that is leading men astray, you know who your people are, what they're wrestling with in this room. And we're not always talking about the sins that are out there, the easy stuff, but we're talking about the hard things that are damaging the families within these four walls. You fight the good fight. This is what Adam failed to do. That moment that the serpent slithered up and whispered in his wife's ear. What was Adam's role? To get in between and crush the head of the serpent. And the reason she fell is because he didn't take responsibility and he let her fall. And when elders of the church won't stand up and address the needs of the culture of this day and speak to those things, we're repeating that same sin. The war changed by God's grace with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We now fight in a war in which our enemy's hands are tied behind his back. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 to 30, Jesus said, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Satan is bound. We read this as well in Revelation 20, where his ability to deceive the nations is truncated. In other words, what he did in that Egyptian town, enabling through dark magic these magicians to imitate God's miracles, is no longer possible in the full force of it, because he cannot deceive the nations any longer. John wrote, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he may not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." So we live in an era in which Satan's power has been mitigated. We also notice from this fight the good fight charge that fighting is mandatory, and I would just point you to your Savior. In the lead up to the coming of Christ, as the prophets foretold his coming, they foretell the coming of a man who is a warrior. Jesus, think about this, is a warrior who came into the darkness. He did not sit back and let the fight come to him. He did not go and establish a camp on the outskirts of Bethany and say, "Gather to me all the guys who think they want to learn kung fu and I'll be their master." He went into the darkness, John teaches us in John chapter 1. He went to the fight. He gave himself to it, body and soul. We read in Psalm 2, God acknowledging the incarnate Christ, saying, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The Lord Jesus Christ is a warrior against kings, and they must bow the knee to him. Psalm 45, one of my favorites, we read in verses 2 to 5, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." You think about Genesis 47. We looked at this many years ago in the incarnation. Jacob's prophecy about the coming Messiah. He's a lion. A roaring lion, whose garments are stained with blood red wine. In other words, if you would be like Christ, you have to fight. Jesus is a warrior. And on Calvary's cross, he was not a helpless, harmless victim. He was a king triumphant over his enemies. Therefore, God's elders must fight like men. This was essential to Timothy's calling to see himself as in a fight and called to that fight. Secondly, Christ calls his elders to fight faithfully. And I think in some sense, this is the inward part of the fight. Reading again in verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you," or literally, "I'm setting it upon you, Timothy." in accordance with the prophecies previously made about them, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Timothy has to fight faithfully, and this is, and what Paul refers to here is that inward fight that Timothy faces. He begins by reminding him of the prophecies that were made before him. You think about what's happening here. In this moment, Paul is sort of transporting Timothy back in time, and he's saying, I want you to call to mind just a moment where we gathered with the church, and the elders of that church, they came to you, and they laid their hands on you, and they prophesied over you, or what they did is they exhorted you, Timothy. And what did they exhort you to do? Timothy, think about it. What did they say to you? What is the whole essence of your calling in that exhortation? What did they say? Fight the good fight. He calls to mind the exhortations that were spoken at Timothy's ordination. We read in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. This is what Paul refers to here. And he brings it to him again as an exhortation. The way that he is supposed to fight is, one, in accordance with faith, and two, in accordance with a good conscience. In other words, the shipwreck thing is helpful because these are the buoys that Timothy is to sail between. On the one hand, he's supposed to keep faith, and on the other hand, he is to keep a good conscience. Well, what do these represent to him? Very simple, law and gospel, law and gospel. On the one hand is faith. Timothy is to wage this war with his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chief warrior. And I think the indication here is for Timothy internally, he always has to watch the red wasp. Timothy always has to keep his eyes on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Day by day, remembering that he is an unworthy servant, called to serve Christ, not because of who he is or because what he brings to the party. He is called by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. He's not in this position as a general or a chief warrior in the militant camp of Christ because he has something special. Everything he is because of Christ. He must preach the gospel to himself every day, remembering God's forgiveness, remembering God's mercy toward him through Christ. Christ must always be before him as he ministers to others. His ministry is not for himself. It is for the sake of others. It is a great burden upon him. Secondly, he has to do it in accordance with a good conscience. Remember that your conscience is that part of you that reminds you day by day you probably shouldn't be eating those cookies. Actually, it's a little more severe than that. Your conscience is that part of you where the law of God is imprinted in your soul when you are knit together in your mother's womb. And a healthy conscience is one that reminds you, trust God. Stop lying. Stop lusting. Stop coveting. It's those inner provocations led by the Holy Spirit that a Christian has in fullness because of the work of the Spirit. What is a good conscience? A good conscience, which all of us seek, is when the way we are conducting or the way that you conduct your life is in complete conformity to God's moral law. It is the law written on your heart. On the one hand, you have the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, Timothy, you've got to keep the law before you. You have to grow on this side in conviction. You have to grow in precision. Remember, it was the objective or the order to the kings of Israel before they were placed in office. They had to write for themselves by hand every word of the law of God so that they would know it and not wander outside of its boundaries. This was essential. And this is how Timothy fights from a place of balance. On the one hand, he draws strength from the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, which enable him to continuously pursue piety over here. Remember how this was exhibited in Israel under the Old Covenant? Law, gospel, every day. Law, gospel. The law is given to them in the moral and the judicial commands. This is what justice is. This is what righteousness is. But God also gave them the ceremonial, or I prefer the restorative law, the sacrifices. And they had to do it every day. What's the Christian practice? Every day you reflect on the demands of righteousness and the fact that every moment when you fail every day, the blood of Jesus Christ is there to cleanse you from your sin and restore you to the fellowship of God. This is the whole covenant, law and gospel. And Paul is just reminding Timothy, keep these things before you. As you fight the good fight, begin inwardly. It has to start here. My son, start here. Vanquish your own demons. Fight them day by day by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the law of God. Because if you forsake these, if you go astray in one, you will wind up not in God's pasture, but you will be eating the weeds of Satan's. You'll wind up in license and lawlessness or legalism. In other words, you will make a shipwreck of your faith. Christ calls his elders to fight faithfully, therefore, applying the law and the gospel to themselves every day. And then thirdly, Christ calls his elders to fight carefully. I think in some sense this is the outward fight. There's a personal carefulness where you watch your life and doctrine closely. Paul would say to Timothy in chapter 6, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is his charge to Timothy. And here he simply reminds him, if you reject this, Timothy, faith and a good conscience, you will make shipwreck of your faith. And remember Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. We have to fight carefully. There's a personal carefulness, as we've noted. There's also a corporate carefulness. By calling attention to Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul simply reminds us that there will be some who fall in battle. Paul names these men, both to increase their shame and provoke them to repentance, and also to warn God's people against following in their way. By the way, this is not a nebulous kind of idea where there are some people who theoretically might fall away if you follow their example. Paul doesn't play that game. No, it's Hymenaeus and Alexander. Don't follow those guys. These men, they fell by ultimately becoming blasphemers. They broke the third commandment in some way. And I would just have you notice here a couple of things I think are really important as we think about the fight. Notice where it takes place first. Paul doesn't refer to some guys somewhere who are on the outskirts of Rome. These are men who are in the church. These are men who are in the church. They were Paul's partners in ministry. And according to 2 Timothy 4:14, they ultimately swerved from the truth. Think about this. In Mark's gospel, do you know where the first place that Jesus encountered a demon-possessed or a demonized man was? In the synagogue. Satan is not content to fight outside the Garden of Eden. It is his objective to get in. And he doesn't do it by overt methods. He comes in subtly, because his whole objective is very simple. If he can ease you over a centimeter, then a centimeter becomes an inch, and an inch becomes a foot, and a foot becomes a yard, and before you know it, you're feasting on the weeds in Satan's pasture, not in God's. The fight begins here. We have to be aware, we have to be alert to the fact that Satan wants in here. He wants in your home and in your heart. But we also notice another very important thing, the nature of the fight ecclesiastically. I think we're not talking about fisticuffs. We're not talking about weapons of choice. We're not talking about guns and missiles or ships. The church has been given one weapon, and the state another. The weapon of the church is the sword of the Spirit. Notice what Paul says about these men. I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That phrase there, handed over to Satan, is how Paul describes the function of church discipline. In the authority vested in him, or by the authority vested in him as an apostle, he puts those men out of the church. And listen to me, that is an aspect of the warfare. This is what Adam should have done in the very beginning, putting the serpent outside the garden. But the church has not been invested with the power of the sword used by men. Remember, blasphemy, notice what he says about these men. These men are blasphemers. Under the law of God, public blasphemy is a capital crime for which you are executed. So Paul teaches us a very important lesson here. The separation which God created between the state and the church continue to exist under the new covenant as they did under the old. This was powerfully illustrated to Peter when he decided as an apostle to take up the sword and physically maul a man. And Jesus said to him, "That's not your authority. You preach the word. The state handles the sword." So our warfare is spiritual, not physical. This helps us because we understand that we're not going to physical front lines. We are thinking about in our minds, where are the spiritual front lines in our community? What are the philosophies and the theologies that are drawing men away from the Word of God and causing them to go astray? And we go there and we address those things specifically. The church exercises keys, not the sword. Let me give you a couple of applications here. One, as elders and just Christians in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you have to anticipate return fire. This is not a pillow fight. It's not a powder puff game. Eternity is on the line. And one of the ways that you can know that you're fighting in the right place is when the fire picks up, the intensity increases. Or as another has put it, you know you're bombing in the right place when the fire increases. You know that you have hit a live ant bed when the ants come pouring out. You think about topics that we could address. If we wanted to be salt and light in Pike County, and maybe you decide to write a series of Facebook posts, you could discuss lying. You could write about how lying is a sin. And everybody would say, that's right. Good article. That's so good. And everybody would agree. Nobody's going to return fire. Nobody's going to say, how dare you address lying? We love lying. Or you could address premeditated murder. You'd say, here's my argument from Scripture why premeditated murder is wrong. It's a sin. Who's going to disagree with that? Of course it's wrong to lie in wait and take your neighbor's life. We all agree with that. But you could also say, abortion is premeditated murder and therefore requires the same criminal punishments. Now you're getting closer to the front line. And you will know it immediately. Because you're touching something that is precious to Satan. He hates life. But you know what? Paul said to Timothy, you need to know where the front line is and go there. Secondly, this is important. Expect victory. The Church of Jesus Christ is the aggressor. The Church of Jesus Christ is not just a hospital tent where we wait for the wounded to pile up and we nurse them back to health. The Church of Jesus Christ is the aggressor. It is our role, according to the Great Commission, to do what? Go. Jesus doesn't say, wait, build a baseball field in the churchyard and they'll come to you. The church is called to go. Well, where do you go? You go into the darkness like your Savior did. And you proclaim the truth. You know what we are doing? As the Church of Jesus Christ, the church militant, we are fighting. Think about this. We are fighting on the ramparts of hell. According to Matthew, chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What's the imagery that Jesus gives to Peter? You're going to fight on the ramparts of hell and beat them down. You will win. Consider this quote from an article that came out last week. But please note that the gates of Hades are not an offensive weapon. We are not besieged by the gates of Hades. We are the besiegers. We are not manning our tiny little Alamo, fighting desperately until we finally go under. It is the other way around. This does not mean that our warfare is easy. Far from it. The first men up the scaling ladders can find the fighting pretty hot at the top of the wall. But it is the top of their wall, not the top of ours. We are reassured that the end of this long war is victory. We will know the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's kingdom cannot stand. The walls will come down just as they did for Jericho, and the church will be the church triumphant, and our Savior will return and receive us to himself in a great, glorious victory over all evil. Let me just give you a couple passages to assure you. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, even the fighting. Romans 8:37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us, in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. Our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is seated in heaven at this very moment. His enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. And who are his feet? Us. He's the head. We're the body. Here are the feet of Christ which crush the head of Satan. Christ calls the elders of his church to fight manfully, faithfully, and carefully for the advancement of his kingdom and the destruction of Satan's. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we consider these words, we are immediately reminded of the fact that we're not fighters, we're not warriors, we're not even lovers, to be honest with you, because we are sinful people. We corrupt both fighting and love, and instead of fighting against the evil one, we fight with one another. And we ask for your forgiveness. Instead of waging the war in our own souls, we are quicker to give others counsel about how to wage war in their own. And we ask for your forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you would help us by the work of your Holy Spirit, apart from which we can do nothing, to be faithful in this fight. And I think especially of the communities in which we live. Lord, we see broken families. We see violence. In other words, we see all kinds of lawlessness in our community. And we acknowledge that a major aspect of this is that as the church, we have failed to fight. We have failed to be salt and light. We have failed to maintain the balance between law and gospel. We throw one or the other away. And I pray, Lord, help us to repent of this and to be restored to the power of Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that you are working all things for the good of your church. And we see this as we study history. The whole history of the world is about how you're building the church of Jesus Christ. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Lord Jesus, you are the mighty warrior. And we praise you that although we deserve to be covered in our own blood, because of the work on the cross, we are covered by yours. And we know peace with God. Help us to bring that to our community by fighting the powers of darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.